Tonight, we are going to look really at the background of the church at Philippi and why Paul writes it in the first place, why Paul writes this letter. It will help us greatly to understand, when we really get into the text, what he's wanting us to know, if we go back and look at it.
This is a prison letter.
This is a prison letter, and that has some great applications as well. Philippi is way up here in Macedonia. But the story actually starts way down here in Antioch of Syria. This is where Paul begins his second missionary journey. Him and Silas, remember, are together on this second missionary journey. They begin their journey. They start going through Cilicia. There's Tarsus. And we go on here to Derbe. And Lystra, this is kind of toward the southern part. They pass through these both of these towns. What they're doing here originally, or initially, is they're going back and strengthening some of the churches that were started on the first missionary journey. So they're going back, they're strengthening some of those congregations that needed some help. So they get to Lystra, Paul and Silas do, and there they pick up Timothy, who was living there, and of course had been there with his mother and grandmother. And so now there's three of them on this trip, and they start heading west. So now there's three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They travel west through Phrygia and... let's see, they've already gone through... Well, they've gone through... This is the area of Galatia and Phrygia. There's another Antioch here. This is Antioch of Pisidia. So now they've picked up Timothy. They're in Galatia and the area of Phrygia. And then the Holy Spirit, they're getting ready to go. See, they're right next to Asia, which is modern Turkey, basically. They're getting ready to go in here, but the Holy Spirit tells Paul, don't go there. So Paul says, okay, so let's go up to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said, don't go there either. So Paul and Timothy and Silas are probably wondering, okay, where are we supposed to go then? We're on this trip. You've told us not to go there. You've told us not to go there. Where? Where do we go next? Well, then Paul has a vision. And let's turn to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. They have finally made it to Troas, right here on the coast. And it's at Troas they pick up Luke. So now there's four of them. They're at Troas, but they don't know where to go. So while they're at Troas is when Paul has a vision. Acts 16, verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so he has a vision while he's at Troas. The vision says, God wants you to go to Macedonia. So they needed to cross the Aegean Sea here. And the Bible says they make that journey in 2 days. Nowadays, we could probably make it in the water in, you know, a couple of hours, but back then it took a couple of days. And we realize that God is behind their journey, because when they leave Philippi and go back to Troas on the return trip, it takes 5 days to make the exact same journey. So they're making good time when they do this from here to here in 2 days. Neapolis was a major city, probably in some ways more major city than Philippi. But Neapolis and Philippi are right next to one another. And so they get to Neapolis. Now all four of them are there. And they arrive. And so, let's continue reading down in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Where did Paul usually go to when he went into a new city? Synagogue, right? That's almost always. He knew he would find a number of Jewish people there, people that knew the Scriptures, people that were believers in God, that knew about a number of things from the Old Testament. But there is no synagogue in Philippi. There weren't enough Jewish men there. There had to be, I believe, 10 Jewish men in a city to make a synagogue. So there wasn't any synagogue there, so Paul didn't have any place to go. So what he does, he learns that there are some Jewish women who are worshiping down by the river. And so they go down to the riverside because that's where prayer is being made, and he speaks to the women who meet there. Verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." All right, we learn a couple of things about Lydia. It says she's a seller of purple, which was a very, very expensive item to have at that time. She is from the city of Thyatira, which is 300 miles from Philippi. So she is a long, long, long ways from home. Why she is in Philippi, it doesn't say. Why she left her home and traveled 300 miles, don't know. But anyway, she was a worshiper of God. And there were other women with her that were worshipers of God. So, what does Paul do? Well, it says, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So Paul didn't have an opportunity to speak in the synagogue, so he finds religious people who believes in Jehovah and preaches to them about Christ and about Him being the Messiah and about the church. And notice what happens in verse 15, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Her and her household were baptized. Where were they? In Philippi. This is the beginning of the church at Philippi. So 10 years later, when Paul writes the letter to the church at Philippi, he's writing to Lydia. He's writing to Lydia's household. Though that was the beginning of the church. They were the founding members of the Church of Christ at Philippi. Well, more happens there, though. So now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. She was possessed by a demon, a spirit, and she was able to make the people who owned her, she was a slave, a lot of money. Well, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Was what she was saying true? Absolutely. She was speaking the truth. Demons spoke the truth a lot, didn't they? They were aware of who Jesus was, even when the people around them weren't. Demons were always aware. Well, this demon was speaking the truth, but Paul didn't like it. Notice what happens. "And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed..." Now, why would Paul be greatly annoyed at this woman who was speaking the truth? That they were from the Most High God and that they were proclaiming the way of salvation. Why did that annoy the apostle? Why did that annoy the apostle? It says he was greatly annoyed at it. What was in this woman? A demon, right? A demon. Paul may not have wanted to be associated in any way with someone, even if they were speaking the truth, that had a demon in them. Because then they might have started associating Paul and the church with a demon-possessed person, which I'm sure Paul didn't want. So Paul had had enough, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Just like that. Wasn't one of these ceremonies they claim to have today where it takes days to so-called exorcise a demon. Of course, those aren't demons they're exorcising. It just came out. Just like Jesus when he called a demon out. It just came out. Well, that didn't set well with the masters. "But when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace, to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city." Were they troubling the city? Doesn't say they were doing anything to the city at all. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Well, that wasn't true either. Nothing they said was the truth. What was the real reason they were angry? That's right. Their source of money was gone, just like that. That's the only reason they were angry, was their money bag was dried up, was gone. But they had to bring up some excuse, and so they especially bring up the part about it's not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Philippi was a true Roman colony, and it had all, the citizens had all the rights that the people in Rome had. So this was politically was a very important city politically. And so these people had a lot of rights. They didn't have to pay taxes, number one, being a Roman colony. They ruled themselves to a great degree. And so they were, you know, they were pretty high up as far as politics are concerned. So that's what these people tried to do. They tried to say, oh, they're teaching things that are contrary to our Roman law. And they weren't, but that's what they said. And the multitude was, you know, they rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Well, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, they had been beat pretty badly, but they were in prison, in the inner part, maximum security part, in chains, and quite naturally, they were praying and singing. Well, that's not very natural for people to do that, but that's what they were doing. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Not just Paul and Silas's, but apparently all the prisoners. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He knew he had to, because if his bosses came the next day and saw the prisoners gone, it was his head. He'd be killed, so he just killed himself, or he was going to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Not a single prisoner had left. None of them. Not one. Well, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now this was something, to some degree, miraculous as far as what Paul said, because Paul had just met this guy, and he knew he had a household, knew he had a family, knew he had people there living with him. Well, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now the church in Philippi has grown greatly. It was Lydia and a few more women, and now it's the jailer, the Philippian jailer, and all his household. That constitutes the church in Philippi now.
So he was a Roman.
The guard. And his household apparently too. So now we have, in the church in Philippi, we have a group of Jewish women, or had been worshiping Jehovah. And then we have a Roman guard with his household. Now those are all meeting together as the church at Philippi. And that's the whole church there. And remember, that's the people Paul writes to when, about a decade later, he writes to the church at Philippi. The person that had locked him up in prison, that had stood over him, he's writing a letter to him because he's now part of the church at Philippi. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. That is the beginning of the church at Philippi. And what an amazing beginning that is. I mean, just an amazing beginning. Well, after this happens, Paul and Silas with Timothy end up leaving Philippi, but they leave Luke there. They leave Luke in Philippi. Some have conjectured that they left Luke there because Philippi had a medical school, and Luke, of course, was a doctor. So he may have stayed there, and that's how he earned his living for a while they were gone, was by working in the medical school. But there was one at Philippi, and Luke was the only one of the four that stayed. Well, anyway, he rejoins Paul later when Paul comes back through Philippi on his third missionary journey. Then Luke gets with him on that third missionary journey. So that's how the church there at Philippi begins. And so while the journey started way down here in Antioch, ended way up here in Philippi, and now the church is planted at Philippi. And of course now these people, Lydia and others and the jailer and their household, can start spreading the gospel in this area and starting churches in Macedonia. Because this is the first, this city here is the first church in this whole area that's planted. At least planted by an apostle that we know of from the New Testament. Well, we know, as was mentioned, this was written by Paul. The book begins, Paul and Timothy. Again, we talked about Timothy was with him. Or in a minute, we'll talk about that. So he's writing this letter, and it's about 10 years later. The church at Philippi was started sometime in the early to mid-50s. And then about 10 years later, Paul writes to the church at Philippi. Of course, what happens is the very end of Acts. In Acts chapter 28, we find Paul being in a Roman prison. And it's from this Roman prison that he writes those four books, Philippians and Ephesians, Colossians and Philemon. All four of those books are written from a Roman prison. And so during that two-year imprisonment that we see at the very end of Acts 28, that's when those four books are written. And so historically, that's how you can put all of those books together. It's certainly the most personal of Paul's letters. Probably of all the churches that Paul established or that he visited, ones that he was closest to, this was probably the one that, when his life was coming to an end there at the end of 2 Timothy, probably the one that he missed the most. It was the ones at Philippi. He certainly loved these people. Well, now the letter starts. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very typical Pauline greeting. He calls himself a bondservant, or other translations have slave there. And it says he was a slave of Christ. What kind of citizen was Paul? He was a citizen of what?
Rome.
Rome. He was a Roman citizen, right? So when he was in Philippi, he fit in real well. And matter of fact, after he was beaten in Philippi, we didn't go ahead and read that part, but he and was thrown in prison, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm supposed to have had a trial. I'm supposed to have talked to magistrates before being beaten. And of course, the magistrates were scared to death when they found out Paul was a Roman citizen because they had done something illegal. But Paul was a Roman citizen, and that was a very big deal back in the first century.
He was pretty shrewd about keeping that quiet till they.
That's right. It already happened. That's right. He'd already been beaten, was ready to be thrown in prison, was in prison. That's when he mentioned it. Okay, so he's a, it says he is a slave, he's a bondservant, and he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. Well, those are dead people. Why are they writing to dead people? Aren't saints dead people? Oh, okay, that's just what the world thinks, isn't it? You know, that one verse shows that saints aren't dead, isn't it? Because he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. If they weren't alive, they couldn't be reading the letter.
Keep rejoicing in the Lord.
Isn't that something? It's really something. How people can take a word and completely turn it into something that it's exactly not. Just completely turn it upside down. Yes, Martin.
It amuses me every once in a while you hear someone say, so-and-so thinks they're saints, but they're not.
Okay. Yeah, that's good too. All right. But there are saints in Christ Jesus. He says there are. And he says these are the ones who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Another couple of words that the religious world has turned around and switched and just done all sorts of things to. The Bible is very specific about who bishops are. It even gives the exact qualifications for a bishop. And it gives in other places qualifications for elders and pastors, overseers. All of those are used interchangeably. And the Greek words are very specific about, you know, the different ideas behind this particular work. But all of those terms are used interchangeably, and yet the religious world has taken the word pastor from those other four and turned that into a word for preachers. And pastors and preachers are never, those terms are never used interchangeably in the New Testament anywhere. I was just reading this past week about Timothy being a pastor. Pastor Timothy in the New Testament. Timothy's never called a pastor in the New Testament. But because he was a preacher, then they call him a pastor, even though that's not why he's called. Yes, Margie.
There's only certain denominations that use the term bishop.
That's right.
But they don't apply it to the same type of office
right.
as the elder.
Yep, it's very true. Some of the churches that were associated with Europe and Great Britain and some of those, like, I guess, the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church, some of those use that term, and then they don't use it like the Bible does. Very true. And yet it's one of those things that's so plain. It's really just so plain. But it's twisted around. And then he, of course, mentions deacons, another word that's misapplied. In so many places, the Bible talks about you know, what deacons are supposed to do, their type of works, and what kind of people they're supposed to be. So Paul's addressing all the people in the church at Philippi. And again, about 10 years has taken place. So during that 10-year period, there were men that became qualified, scripturally, biblically, to be bishops and deacons during that 10-year period. So that's what he writes. And he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, again, is something Paul does a great deal, is use grace and peace. Terms that he enjoyed a lot. So now he begins from verse 3 all the way to verse 18, talking about things he's thankful for. So the next 16 verses, he lists a whole bunch of things that he's very thankful for. A lot of different things. And we'll try and cover a few of them. I doubt if we get them all covered, considering we only have about 5 minutes left. But he's a very thankful person. First of all, he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every remembrance. What can we learn from that? What, What is relevant about that for us, and how can I use that? I still remember even people when I was a little boy here, years ago, some that they've passed on, but I still remember a lot of things about them. Whether they were song leaders or preachers that were here, just different people. And that's 5 or 6 years ago. So that's been, a while. Still remember. Paul did, didn't he? He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he says, always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Every prayer of mine. Of course, Paul was very much a praying person. And he says, in every prayer of mine, I make requests for you all with joy. What kind of things would he be making requests of? About? What kind of things? All right? Definitely, all of those things for sure. He wanted them to continue to be faithful, whether he ever got to see them again or not, and he does, or he had seen them since his second missionary journey. He doesn't know how much more he'll get to see them, but he prays that they'll continue to be faithful. He makes requests of them. And verse 5 says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And remember, this is about 10 years. He says, I am so thankful that I've had the opportunity to have fellowship with you all for 10 years. Because it's obviously been a source of joy to him. And he's glad he was able to do it. That's, of course, why he would go to God in the first place and ask God to bless them and supply them with what they need, and which he mentions in the very latter part of the letter. So he's thankful for those things, and he says in verse 6, he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That was over 1,900 years ago. Jesus still hasn't came. Paul didn't know when Jesus was going to come, did he? None of the apostles knew those things. They had no idea when Jesus was going to come. That information was not given to them. That was information in heaven only, by God. But he says he knows for sure that God has started a good work in you, and he's going to complete it totally when Jesus comes again. That's going to be the final, when our bodies are raised from the grave and we're reunited with our spirits, that's the very last act of redemption. It's the very last thing. Because then we're ushered into heaven, those who have been faithful. So that's a wonderful thought to think about, on that last day when the trumpet sounds and all of this. All those bodies that were in the sea, the Bible talks about, buried in the ground, regardless in what state they're in, when they were buried, they're going to be raised a new body, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15. A new body. One that is made to live forever in heaven. And so I imagine, those people that remember when Christ died on the cross, what happened? There were lots of people in the graves that came forth and walked around in the city of Jerusalem, apparently for a long time. I imagine how you would have felt if you had known John Doe had been dead for 10 years and you see him walking the streets of Jerusalem. Yet it happened. Apparently there were a lot of people that came out of the graves then and walked around. That would have been astonishing. Well, that's nothing compared to the day of judgment when all that are in their graves shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Remember what he says in John chapter 5? So it's going to be quite a day. Then verse 7 is probably about as far as we're going to go. It's almost 20 till. It says, just it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. See, the church at Philippi had supported Paul, had helped Paul financially, had prayed for Paul. Paul said, because you've done those things, you're partaking with me. When I go, when I'm starting a new congregation, when I'm strengthening an old congregation, Paul says, you're helping me. You're partaking in that grace. It's a matter of grace when you do that. When you help anybody do the Lord's work, whether it's someone locally, someone helping a children's home, helping some foreign mission work, any of those things, when you help those individuals, the Bible says you are partaking of that grace. It's a matter of grace to you if you help them. So that's probably a pretty good place to stop, and hopefully we'll get to start on verse 8 next week.